Well, good evening, brethren. How we doing? For me, it's hard to believe it's Wednesday. That kind of snuck up on me. I want us to open up to 2 Peter. Bible question this week. We'll hit real quick. 2 Peter chapter 3. Referenced in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Fairly often recently, just in the preaching and teaching, we're taught that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The question is, what are the heavens? I think actually in the question was worded, is that a reference to like the sun, moon, and stars? And the answer is yes. So I guess just in an effort to maybe cover this quickly, if we go over to Psalm, chapter 8 is one that comes to mind, as the writer of Hebrews will quote this in the second chapter referring to Jesus, and we covered this in our Messianic study, so I thought this would be appropriate. The Hebrew people thought of the heavens as in layers. So you have the heavens, which would be the expanse that God created when he made the world, okay? That's what gives us, you know, because it was water, right? And then he separated the water from the waters, or the firmament, all right? And so that's the heaven. That's the space between us and our lithosphere, and it's where the birds fly and the airplanes fly and the clouds dwell. So you see this come out pretty prevalent here in Psalm chapter 8, referring to the Son of Man, and you know, who is the Son of Man that you care for him? You've made him a little while, in verse 5, lower than God or the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and majesty. We went through this referring to Jesus Christ. And if you see in verse 6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, that would include the sheep, oxen, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens. So birds fly in heaven. That is the sky. After that comes outer space, okay, where the sun, moon, and stars are. That would be the heavens, or those that will burn with an intense heat when Jesus comes back. He also says the earth and its works will burn, so it's all going to burn, okay? But that includes Pluto and the Milky Way and the other however many billion galaxies exist. Just to wrap this up, though, if we turn on over to 2 Corinthians. I got to beat you there. Well, I suppose around chapter 12. Yes. No, yes. Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay, so Paul's going to know a man in verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, if you track back that timeline, it's very clear he's talking about himself. Okay. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know or out of body I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Okay, so if the first heaven is where the birds fly, and the second heaven is where Pluto is, then the third heaven must be something altogether different. Verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in body or apart from body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So there's the connection between the heaven that God dwells in, okay, paradise, and the third heaven. So just the way maybe even God explained it to the prophets, or if that's the way that the people thought, they thought of heaven in those three terms. So have fun sifting through that when you read Psalms and you're reading your Old Testament. It's usually a reference to one of the three. So cover that adequately. Super Dave.
A number of years ago, Larry and I was asked that same question, what's the third heaven? And when I looked it up, I come up with that same answer. And if you go through Genesis 1, you can come up with a lot of that same way.
Yeah. I mean, you can see why it's a good question. I mean, God creates the heavens and the earth, and there's also a heaven that God dwells in. So you can see how those are different. Well, we can turn on over to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll finish up chapter 9 today. We don't have oh, I have to erase these or nobody's going to pay attention. Did you get any of them? Wise men, the three wise men, very good. I'm glad the Christians got three wise men. Tennis shoes, very good. I don't remember what that one was. Too good to last. What? Oh, one step forward, two steps back. So step spelled backwards spells pets, so that's why I threw you guys off. Are we ready? Yeah. See, I knew you guys were, I knew you were looking. Okay. We don't have too much terrible more to cover here, and if we finished early, nobody's going to complain. So let's start in verse 24. Just cover the first three verses here, just very quickly review what we've covered. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. We need to remind ourselves that at the beginning of the chapter, Daniel's reading the 70-year prophecy in Jeremiah. Those 70 years, about you do the round numbers, by his estimation, were about to come up. So he's, you know, praying to God. He's like, what's next? This is God's answer by Gabriel himself. Okay? 70 weeks have been decreed for the people and the city. To finish the transgression, make an end of sin, make atonement for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision, prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. When we studied that, it became very clear that those things are only accomplished through Jesus Christ. Cannot be accomplished in the nation of Israel, cannot be accomplished in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, only accomplished in Jesus and his kingdom. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So, and maybe because this section can be tricky to understand, is why I really like the way that the angel says this. In verse 25, he says, you are to know and to discern. So he's very clear with Daniel that I'm going to give this to you and I'm going to explain it and you will understand. This is understandable. Okay. And he's very clear that the 62 weeks and the 7 weeks will be a mark separating a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and it will be completed when Messiah the Prince comes. All right? So that gives us 69 weeks, 62 plus 7. And that's what we've covered up to this point, these 70 periods of 7, which gives us 490 years. So, verse 26, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war. Desolations are determined. So we see that the decree to rebuild Jerusalem marks the beginning of these 490 years. Then 490 years will go by, and then Messiah will come. All right? We were able to narrow it down to within a year or two where Ezra made a decree for the temple to be built. And what we want to realize there is with the 70-year captivity coming to an end and the gradual transitioning of God's people back to Jerusalem and to Judah, that was quite a process, one in which took time. And so they built parts of the city, they built the temple, they did it in stages, and it took a period of time. So we are really narrowing down, all right, when the city itself is completed. And that does not take place or is decreed until Ezra comes around and makes that decree. See, the gang comes in and they build the temple first, all right? But it's not for a number of years later because the king of Persia keeps halting and beginning the work. Okay. And then as the people are working, I mean, they have adversaries and they have, you know, hiccups along the way. All right. But once those walls are complete, now you have the city rebuilt. And the reason why that was important is because we do have a handful of decrees in the Old Testament by Persian kings to rebuild. All right. And generally, those decrees to rebuild are not specific to the temple and the city itself. And I think Jared made this comment, but you see the emphasis on the city, because one, in verse 24, he talks about the holy city, but he goes even further in the end of verse 25 to say that it will be rebuilt, plaza and moat, even in times of distress. That is a picture of a completed city with its plaza and its moat. Okay, so that's what I'm trying to explain to us and remind us is how we came up with the decree. Because many of us are familiar with the decree of Cyrus, right? Like it's one of those things that shows that God foretold the future. We study it with many people when we're proving that the Bible is the Word of God. Cyrus made a decree to rebuild. If we go with that decree, there's nothing in this timeline that matches up to Messiah, to Jesus. If we go with Ezra's decree to rebuild and finish the city walls, then it lines up. And if you start with that decree and you go 490 years, where do you end up? 26 AD. Now I gave us the, I don't know what you'd call it, hooked on phonics version of that, or the, I mean, I don't know how, the easy version, okay? But what takes place in 26 AD? Yes. And what marks the beginning of that ministry? His immersion, right? So there, I mean, Jesus has been on earth for, you know, however long, okay? But it's that anointing, which we saw, anointing earlier, that anointing with the Holy Spirit that says, this is him, this is my son, okay? And from there, his ministry takes off. So fits right in line with the vision that Daniel's given. So, verse 26 says, after the 62 weeks, because the 62 weeks come after the 7. So 7 have gone by, 62 have gone by, 69 have gone by, and all we are left with is one last week, correct? That gets us to 270. So we've got this one last, you know, period of 7 that's left, all right? Now, this may or may not be relevant to many of you, but it is important to note for those who are digging into this section. It merely just said these events do not necessarily take place in the 70th heptad, but merely not until the completion of the 69. Because what he says is after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and the city will be destroyed. Do we see that in verse 26? After the 62 weeks, so right here, sometime after this, Messiah dies and the city is destroyed. But you do need to notice that it did not say it has both of those particularly have to take place in the last period of 7. Okay? Is that straightforward? Does anybody... I'm going to give you a chance to jump the gun, and I don't normally let you. Anybody know why that's significant? Why that's a significant point? Because if we read verse 26, it's pretty clear. It just takes place afterwards. Okay, for those listening online, I got no takers. So let's go through this. Here's what's going to happen. Messiah will be cut off after 69 weeks. He says 62, but the 62 follow the 7, right? After 69 periods of 7, Messiah is cut off. What does that mean? It's when he's killed. Okay, we covered this last week. He will have nothing. A very, not only proper and fitting picture of Jesus' life and his death, okay, but not to mention it's prophesied hundreds of years ahead of time. And I guess the way I think of it, and I might have read it somewhere, but yeah, I mean, Jesus literally died with the clothes on his back. Oh, he didn't even get those, did he? He literally died with nothing. Okay, so he had nothing. The second thing that takes place after the 69 periods of 7 is the people of the prince who is to come. I guess you can debate that till you're blue in the face on who that is. I got an idea of who the prince is that would want to destroy God's city and his sanctuary. Okay. Now, his people are those who are held captive to do his will, I suppose. Now, if you want to say, it's Titus. Okay, go for it. I agree with you. All right, but I mean, you can't prove that. All right, again, I'm ahead of myself, so we'll connect these dots. So what takes place after 69 weeks is Messiah dies, he has nothing, and this prince who is to come, and his people, destroy the city and the sanctuary. When did that come to fulfillment? The destruction of the city and the sanctuary. Anybody? 70 AD. You see how important that is? Because if this mark right here is 26 AD, right? Now, 70 AD, I mean, that's way down here, right? So you see how the destruction of the city and the temple do not fit in necessarily the last period of seven. In a literal period of seven. So what that tells us is that up to this point, we have been able, and I like how the angel does this, because he, let me ask you a question first. We have 70 periods of seven. That gets us 490 total, okay? But the decree is from, but the timeline is from the decree until the Messiah comes, yes? And those are marked by 69 periods, and we're missing one. Then when you finish reading Daniel, he does not make reference directly to the last period. He just says in verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifices and the grain offerings. Okay? He switches from periods of sevens and just says the week. Now it's convenient because a week is a period of seven. This is where you can't interpret this literally. Because this period of seven is now going to get broken down. All right, and that's the purpose of class today. All right, so let's see if I can back myself back up to verse 26. Lay this out. After those first sets are done, Messiah comes, he dies, he has nothing, the city is burnt, the temple is destroyed. That takes place in 70 AD. The details surrounding this event become more clear in verse 27. This is where the 70th heptad, or period of seven, I can barely even see that. I hope you guys can see that. That last period of seven comes into view. So in verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So what we see here is that up to this point, we're missing a period of seven. And now it comes into full view here in verse 27. All right. So the first thing that happens is that he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Yep.
Just to clarify, who is he?
Where are we at? Jesus. And that's yep. And that's the point that we want to show right now. He will make a firm covenant. Jesus makes the covenant. We'll see how it fits in the last period of seven. Let's look at some of these verses here. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 15. For this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Okay, if I can't see it, you can't see it. So I'm going to give us a black line here. We've got one more period of seven left. Okay, one thing that takes place in this period of seven is a covenant is made. Okay, Jesus ushered in a new covenant, yes? When did he usher in that new covenant? On his death. So let's mark his death right here. How long was Jesus' ministry on earth? 3.5 years. Got a question last week. How is Jesus immersed in 26 AD? Ends up being roughly 30 years old when he dies. Jesus wasn't born 0 AD. Probably closer to 2 or 3 BC. Not to mention there is no 0 AD. So if you go back, check the list of the kings, Jesus probably born right around 3 BC. Okay, so that's how we get a date of 30 years old on his death. So if he's 20, so if you got 26 AD, the church started when? What date? We always say Acts 2 on Pentecost. What year? 30. So, okay, so that's, so we have 26 AD, right? And then we have Jesus' death and the ushering in of the church, 30 AD. That's a four-year period, but it, I mean, what you can assume is that on that, he's, you know, there's probably a half-year period here that goes by, and then 3 full years. If that makes sense.
Born on Christmas, resurrection,
okay, yeah. Maybe that's why they came up with that. Okay, I just hope you can see it's not just because it's 4 years doesn't mean it has to be four. It was 3.5, and we know that. Look, you just it takes a lot of digging, but you read the Gospels and like he goes to Pentecost, he goes to Passover, and there's the Feast of Hanukkah, and like you can track those on the calendar. We get a 3.5 year ministry. Okay, so very convenient then that the Messiah will come and die, but he will also usher in a covenant. And Hebrews taught us that that covenant was ushered in through his death. Okay? So Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, we keep looking here, and it said in verse 27, he makes the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. When did Jesus put an end to the sacrifice and grain offering? Okay, on his death, resurrection, Pentecost. I mean, when he ushered in the new covenant, because the new replaced the old. So now we have a covenant, right, which replaces the old and ends the sacrifices. Rain, you got a comment?
Just your opinion.
Yeah. You have to give me the verse.
Well, Acts 2:38. Let me see. Well, Acts 2:38 is Peter reading the new covenant. The crucifixion of Christ, his death, burial, his resurrection from the dead, I would suppose his crucifixion is the inauguration of that covenant. But a covenant unknown until it is
if I think I'm following you correctly, so what Hebrews 9 says is that he is the mediator of a new covenant since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions. Now, we also understand that if he isn't resurrected and there's just a death, there's no Messiah, right? And then there's no sprinkling of the blood in the heavenly places. So it's the fulfillment of the ushering in and the consummation of the ages, okay, is when he ascends to heaven, sprinkles it clean, and I would say that's the start of the covenant.
Okay, yeah. So do you have just a thought?
Yeah.
So ultimately making the two into one new man comes when Peter preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, correct?
The two coming into one new man. So my brain's here in Ephesians. What are you referencing?
Well, I would be looking at probably Acts chapter 11, 10, 11, in that area is when it really actually happens. Mm-hmm. So there's other scripture references of making the two into one new man. I believe that's where it's actually taking place. When he does that, now that's ushering the Gentiles in. So and the Gentiles were not subjected to the law unless they were proselytes, which would have been Samaritans.
Right.
So, but when he...
And they wouldn't have had to have been a Samaritan to be a proselyte. You could be an Ethiopian, for example, but primarily...
Yeah. So I've always viewed the 70 AD as when he actually did could prove that he did away with everything, because the priesthood was gone and there was nobody anymore that could administer the appropriate sacrifice for the sins of Jewish tradition anymore.
Okay. Short answer. So where if I understand you correctly, and where this makes sense in my head, is that he brought the two into one man, abolishing the enmity which is the law. That's Ephesians, and that's a reference to the fullness of the Jews and the Gentiles coming in. We see that, as you said, taking place in Acts 10 and Acts chapter 11. Yes. Could the Gentiles had received the gospel message prior to Acts 10? Yes. So this is not a delaying on God's part. This is a delaying on man's part.
And 11, the witness is for the Jews, yes. Not for the Gentiles.
Exactly. So that's the last part of my quick answer, is when we read Romans 11, we see that God used the hardening on the Jews of the Gentiles coming in to produce repentance among the Jews. That expires 70 AD. And so the 70 AD is what you said. It's a way of God's way of showing that these things have been removed, and it's the finalization of it. But it, to me, it's not so much the finalization of this inaugurating a covenant, as it is so much God's finalization to the hardening process that was taking place on the Jews to bring in the Gentiles, to bring the Jews to jealousy, which explains in Romans 11. Yeah. Yeah. Larry.
Yeah, I've had a similar question, I think, as Rain's had, and I've... This is how I see it in my mind. So basically, what happened to the Jews between 30 AD and 70 AD? You know, so if I was, you know, Joe Jew and I died, a couple of years after Pentecost or a year after Pentecost, but none of the apostles had gotten to me, where does that put me? Where I was a faithful Jew. I did exactly what I was supposed to do, did my sacrifices and all of that. I always kind of took it as basically there's like a grace period till 70 AD, till the Jews basically can fully... say no more. I mean, I don't know. That's about the only way I can wrap my head around it. And at 70 AD, it's the final stamp. It's done.
I think God's very intentional on the day of Pentecost that he has all of the males in Jerusalem on that day, equipped and ready to go back home to tell and share the events they had seen. And then you have, and maybe... Mary, maybe Jared can chime in here. You see the letter to the Colossians, which we're looking early 60 AD, okay? Colossians chapter 1, let's take a look at this. A couple of my dates are off by a year to Jared's, and that means that I'm probably wrong and he's right. And okay, but he did a really excellent job of narrowing those down. I have Colossians... I'll just say early 60s, 61, 62 AD. So as we're looking at timelines here, Paul writes to the Colossians and he says in verse 3, we give thanks to God, praying for you. Verse 4, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. God's word says the gospel had gone to the whole world by 62 AD. So I'm going to remove the excuse for the grace period for the Jew for those last 8 years and say they were called to repentance just like everybody else was. Yeah.
And I agree with you for the most part, you know, but even Paul, you know, and when he arrives at Rome, in his journeys, he gets there, and the Jews have heard of it, but they didn't really know much about it, I guess. And we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any brethren come here reports but anything bad about you, which I hear from concerning this sect, which is spoken against everywhere. So I don't know.
It's a good question.
I guess you know, and you can't answer it. Why did God put 40 years in there?
What we do know and what we can back up with Scripture is he's using this time period to give the Jews time to see, and he puts that final stamp on 70 AD. You know, I can't say, you know, I gave you the Scriptures and the stance that I have on that. You know, I like that you said, I mean, you can't really say, you know, why God put that stamp in there, but we do know that that's God's way of communicating that these things are an end. And he needed to do that, and we actually get to that by the end of the study here.
My take on that is, you know, all the Jews were supposed to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when Peter first preached the gospel. So the Jews actually didn't have an excuse at that point. And the disruption or the demolishing of the temple in 70 AD was to take away all of their heritage, you know, so you can't go back and prove that you're a Jew, because at that point it don't matter.
Yeah, and Larry made that comment as well.
I think from a realistic perspective too, by the time that the temple had been destroyed in 70 AD, Christianity had been very clearly separated in the eyes of the Romans and in the eyes of the Jews of something that was not Jewish in any way, shape, or form. So the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD could not be connected to Christianity at all. So from a very logistical and practical standpoint, that 40-year time frame allowed Christianity to grow, apart from it being right. blamed for the yeah. destruction of Jerusalem. Yeah. So, but I also agree with you. I don't think that, I think God, right. Acts 2:38, man, he preached the gospel and it's going gangbusters like right. from there, and Ephesians and, you know, many of the letters will tell you that. And as well as the book of Acts tells you that it was spread all over the place. So yeah, I think the 40 years was just, hey, yeah. you know, you got some time to figure it out before I wipe it out.
I think that's a good point. And, you know, we know God does not wish for any to perish. So we have people in Ethiopia seeking the Lord. And the Lord knows those who are his and who are seeking him. They might have a partial understanding, like in the example in Acts 28. They might have a skewed understanding, like those in Ephesus. And they might just be reading the prophet Isaiah on the road to Ethiopia, but if they're searching the Lord in this time period, the Lord knows those who are his, and he makes sure that the word of God will spread, and that's why he's sent out us out at light. And it's a really good reminder, because the people that we interact with, we can only reach the people that we know. You know, for instance, you know, I mean, John Mranzik, I mean, he knows people that I'll never know, and I know people that John Hahn will never know, and that's pretty unique. And if those people are seeking the Lord, he will make sure that they're in a position to hear the gospel, and that it depends on the soil from that time period. I would also add that God isn't one to show partiality. And so it'd be really hard for me to develop a picture that for a certain time period that on 30 AD, once the gospel was preached, that those who were there were to be held accountable to that standard, but maybe those who, when their dads came back home, didn't understand the fullness of the message, would be judged by a different standard. I think the New Covenant message and theme that God is not one to show partiality would probably come back to support that as well.
Yeah, kind of one additional closing thought on that is scripture that appears in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. It says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time." So that includes all the past sin under the terms of the old covenant, probably all the way back to Abraham.
Yeah.
And before.
Yeah.
Yep. And then at that time, and then all the time forward. So the neat thing, he says, but he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So, and then you could go on and read a few more there and get a clearer picture of that. But the only way that's going to happen is through the preaching of the new gospel, the New Testament. And so I drew a chart about this years ago, and just covering the time from Christ's crucifixion, you know, his burial, his resurrection, then his appearing for 40 days, you know, what was the time frame between the time he was crucified to the time that he ascended? There was a gap there before the New Testament gospel was preached by Peter. So people under the terms of the Old Covenant relative to Larry's comment would probably have been covered by some way. But anyway, long story short, God's word is designed to appeal to the heart that he created, whether it's an old covenant or the new covenant, which he ushered in the new covenant. And it takes, look how difficult it was for the apostles. Look how difficult it was for Jesus, then the apostles afterward, for convincing people with the gospel only to believe what they had set their entire lives and traditions on was to wait for the coming Messiah. And they still have that problem today. So,
appreciate the comments and the thoughts and some of the stuff we can kind of nail down. When we get into the realm of who made it and who didn't make it, and it's like, I'm really glad God's got that job and not us. So, well, let's see if we can wrap this up. I'm going to skip a couple verses here in Hebrews. Maybe I'll just read Matthew 27 to us real quick here. Matthew 27:51. 50, so Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So he dies on the cross. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. So just again showing that even at Jesus' death, he's already setting the signs to show that the dividing barrier between the Holy of Holies and the holy place have been torn down, and the beginning of the destruction of that old covenant system had already begun. Okay, so I got to kind of, for the sake of time, got to kind of speed up here a little bit, but just showing we have one last week, and a week has 7 days. I find it very fitting for the Lord that Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years. Okay? And we see 3.5 is halfway through 7, correct? So Daniel said in the middle of the week, he will make a covenant and he will put an end to the sacrifices. It's Jesus' new covenant that replaces the old covenant, and those sacrifices were in accordance with the old covenant, right? So those two things are one in the same. By inaugurating a new covenant, a better one, he replaces the one, the old one, which was fading away, and its institutions and its sacrifices and its rituals, he does away with it. So if 3.5 is halfway to 7, then what we have left to complete our period of 7 is 3.5 somethings. Okay. So let's finish out Daniel 9:27. He makes a covenant in the middle of the week. He puts an end to the sacrifices. And on the wing of abominations will come who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Oh boy, we got to go fast. So I want us to turn on over to Revelation chapter 12. Probably a couple ways you could do this. Many of us very familiar with Revelation 12. There's a battle between the angels of good and Satan. There's a war in heaven. And in verse 4, we see that his tail, being the dragon, who will later be named the serpent of old, he sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven. Not sure if that was a literal third of the angels, but a sizable chunk of the angels follow him. That doesn't, you know, we understand that. And he throws them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, she might devour the child. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who's ruled the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. When Herod says, kill all the children 2 years of age or younger, that's the dragon. He's sitting there. There's prophecies of this Messiah king coming. The wise men come. There's a king born. Everyone's talking about the king. Herod hears about the king, and he says, destroy the king. Well, who's waiting for the king and wanting to destroy him? Satan. Okay? Now, you read, now, and just keep that in mind, because when you read your Old Testament history, there's, throughout the timeline, from creation to Noah to Moses to the kings, all the way to the coming of Jesus, there's attacks on the genealogy leading from Abraham to Jesus. This constant battles, trying to take out the nation, trying to destroy. And God comes in and saves Judah for the sake of his name and for the sake of the promises that he made to David so that he could bring about a Messiah from the throne of David. Okay? Satan would very much like to destroy that lineage. And so he tries and he fails. And that's the picture we see here in Revelation. Okay? So in verse 6 it says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. So there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, depending on the calendar you're using and round figures, because this is symbolic, guess how long 1,260 days is? It's roughly 3.5 years. Okay, now you jump down here to verse 14. Okay, let's go to verse 13. So the part that we skipped is that the dragon gets beat, and he gets beat by the blood of the Lamb, right? Maybe right about here, when Jesus dies and sheds his blood to usher in a new covenant, okay? It says Satan's thrown down, all right, by the blood of the Lamb. So we get to verse 13, says, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman that she could fly into the wilderness to her, where a place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent pours out water like a river around the woman so that it might cause her to be swept away with the flood, but the earth helps the woman. The earth opens up its mouth, drinks up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So the dragon's enraged with the woman and goes off to make war with the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God. And you know Revelation 12 so much because you know who are those who keep the commandments of God. It's you. God saves the woman, the church. Satan's thrown down. Jesus is crucified. He's raised to glory. The blood is sprinkled. Satan and the third host of heaven, they're cast out of the heavenly places. They're thrown down to earth all the way to Tartarus, where they'll remain until judgment day. And now Satan has nothing left in his power to do but to wage war with the church. And he tried to stop the church, but God prevented it from happening. He pours out this water to flood it and destroy it, but the earth prevents it and swallows it up. So instead of trying to stop the church, he goes to making war with those who follow Jesus. That's why Satan's attacks are personal. He's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He can't beat the church. The gates of Hades shall never prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. All he can do is tempt and distract and discourage and deceive as many individuals as he can on the way to hell. But the church is nourished, protected, and provided for a time, times, so that's 3.5 a time. 3.5. And it matches 1,260. Now, I'm just completely out of time. I do want us to look in Revelation 13, because this dragon comes up and he's going to deceive the world. Okay? And in verse 5, it says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies according to the act for 42 months was given to him. You know how long 42 months is? 3.5 years. So as we end back in Daniel chapter 9, in an attempt to wrap this up, I can't even finish. You have to read this on your own. Because I can't make it do week 4 in Daniel 9. After the completion of the 69 weeks, there's one final week. A period of 3.5 goes, and the Messiah is cut off, ushers in a new covenant. He ends the sacrificial system, and what's left is the beginning of the church and judgment day. 3.5. The last 3.5 of the final period of 7 is the church age. Okay? In the midst of that church age, we are told that this prince and those who come to destroy in verse 26 come in verse 27, and on the wings of abomination who make desolate, and they completely destroy everything. I'm out of time. But you read Matthew. I mean, you ever heard abomination and desolation? Matthew chapter 24, right? Luke's account as well. Very similar. And what Jesus is doing, you know, in Luke's account, and I think Matthew says it too, is he says, look, there's a time coming when the city is going to be surrounded. It's going to be awful. And he basically says, woe to you if you're pregnant or nursing, because it is not going to be a convenient time to be pregnant, because you're going to be traveling. You got to get out of the city. You got to get out. And when we go and look at history, we can see that there was a little bit of time period in there where a lot of the Christians got out, to Jared's earlier comment. And the only people left in Jerusalem were the Jews who were following the sacrificial system. And Titus and his Roman armies surround that city and they siege it. And they burn the whole thing to the ground. And not only do they burn the whole thing to the ground, just like Daniel said would happen, but I mean, they burn that temple to the ground. And they burn it so much to the ground. I mean, Jesus said not one stone would be left on top of another when he told the apostles that he would destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. I mean, not a stone left. Because if there were any columns or any stones, okay, on the temple itself still standing, the Romans went in and finished removing them as they went and tried to find the gold that had been burnt and melted to the very bottom. They ransacked it completely to the ground. So, unfortunately, that was going to be a pretty good portion of class tonight. Please go check out Matthew 24. That's where this language in verse 27 in Daniel 9 is being fulfilled. Because he says, on the wings of abomination will come the one who makes desolate. Jesus says that day was coming. He warned the Jews. We see that take place in 70 AD at the destruction of the temple. So it ended up being good that we had a lot of 70 AD comments come out earlier in discussion, because that's what he's talking about there. So maybe just, you know, 1 minute here. Closing comments, questions. It's really, really neat section. It can be complicated. I really like how detailed it is. Okay. I think what's really important here is we see that the last week is split by two periods of 3.5, the first 3.5 being Jesus' earthly ministry, and the last 3.5 representing the church age. And when you figure that out, which you all just have, or previously, and you understand progressive parallelism at all, the book of Revelation just opens up. Completely opens up to where it all makes sense, this period of church age. Kevin, closing comment.
I'm just going to say that time and a half of time is first mentioned in Daniel chapter 12. So let's talk about the coming of the end. There's two ends mentioned at the end of Daniel chapter 11 and the end. Again, two ends in Daniel chapter 12, but that's where you get that first mention of time and a half time.
Yeah. Excellent point. Completely spaced that last minute trying to get through this. Daniel in chapter 12 actually says times and half a times first. So, you know, if anybody's ever come up front and said, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, understand your Old Testament, this is an example of what they're talking about. You're not going to understand these periods of sevens and these four, 3.5 and then times and half times unless you studied stuff like this in Daniel out. So, are there closing comments? Okay.